Church, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn to the Gospel of Mark with me. The Gospel of Mark, the second Gospel, of course, in the New Testament. If you're visiting or here without a Bible, look in front of you in the rack. Bible's there for you if you don't have one. Page 488 of that Bible is the Gospel of Mark again. Of the four Gospels that start the New Testament, midway through, it's the second one. Gospel of Mark. We're right in the first chapter. We're just getting started in this wonderful study. And we talked already about preparations. Preparations are a part of life and maybe bigger for some of us than others, right? Some of us are all about preparation. It's a big deal. Indeed, it is true in one sense, we're always preparing for something, and once something's done, we're preparing for something else. Always preparation. Yet, is it true that our preparations always match what we're preparing for? 1 week from today is Super Bowl Sunday. Yes, indeed. And the preparations for that have already begun. They began really last year in one sense. It's epic in scale, is it not? Super Bowl Sunday. I almost didn't know whether to laugh or cry this week reading that churches are adjusting corporate schedules around Super Bowl Sunday. Why? Because it's epic, it's big, it's Super Bowl Sunday, it's all about preparation. Now listen, those of you know I love sports and there's nothing wrong with the Super Bowl, nothing at all. But maybe there is something wrong with our preparation for it. Or how about 20 years ago, some of you would remember this, the frantic preparations for what? Y2K. The world was ending, remember that? And the preparations, maybe you still have a generator tucked away somewhere in a garage because the world is ending. Nothing came of Y2K, and that revealed something about our preparation, and even more, something was out of proportion with our preparation. Something was wrong. Something's out of whack. Those are two examples. But how about at the other end of the spectrum? Not over-prepared, but under-prepared. Talk about something sobering. When you look at studies of particularly the church, let's keep it in here to Christians. Do you know over and over again, studies will show the most under-prepared thing or things that Christians are prepared for is simple things, reading the Word of God, going to church on a Sunday, doing the things that the Lord asks us to do. Ready for work, ready for all these other things, but encountering God, we are woefully ill-prepared. And we know this, don't we? Don't we know this, friends? We want to be prepared to read the Word. We get up and we want to be ready, but sometimes we're just looking at the clock because there's just other things to do. And really, we're not really prepared to encounter the living God in the living Word. And what about our times this morning, on Sunday mornings? If we're being honest, prepare for it. You would say to me, you realize it's early on a Sunday morning, right? There's other things to prepare for. And so time and life continue to reveal the grave disconnect between our preparations and what we are preparing for. And this disconnect, friends, can reveal a number of things. Listen, on one hand, it simply reveals our priorities. So the one unprepared to worship at church on a Sunday morning might be, the reason might be because there's a whole lot of other worship at the front of the line. The Saturday late night function, the Sunday morning sleep. What about after church? What's for lunch? Where are you going? A lot of other worship crowding it out. How about another? The disconnect reveals our desires. So the extended, inflated plans for what we're doing on Super Bowl Sunday are because it's the thing that our heart desires, the game. And that's precisely why when it's all done, we're left asking, what's next? What's the next big thing? You know, those are big reveals, and they reveal our priorities, they reveal our desires, but there's one bigger than that that preparation reveals. Reveals sometimes the disconnect, right, that we just didn't understand. There's a lack of understanding, and this might be the most common disconnect in our preparation, and it's the least realized, and I'll give you the one biggest area that it is for many of us, myself included, and for many of you I know, and that's marriage. It's no surprise that many people are prepared for marriage, are they not? They're ready. Is there more planning that goes into a wedding day? Is there? No, there really isn't. The hopes, the dreams, everything is prepared down to the final detail. Marriage. Preparation. Ready for marriage. Yet, that hollow feeling after the honeymoon or that first year, and it's not because you weren't prepared, right? I mean, your desires were there. Your priority was there. It was all about being married. Then what's the problem? No, that disconnect, that feeling is because you understood marriage to mean something, and it turned out it was something entirely different. Marriage, you thought you would be always happy. Marriage, you thought you'd always feel in love, that giddy feeling that you feel. How come it's not lasting? How come? Always attracted to the person that's going to carry for the rest of our days, right? And all my needs met by one person, I mean, sign me up. Sign me up. That's the preparation that we put into marriage. And then we wonder why it's not like that. And friends, as it turns out, what we understood to be marriage really wasn't marriage at all. We were preparing for something that didn't exist. And as a result, not only were we not prepared, but we weren't prepared to receive the real thing. And that's the key this morning. Why? Because we made much of our own understanding. We bought what Hollywood told us. We bought what the decorators told us. We bought what our friends showed us. We bought all of that. And that was marriage to us. We had our own expectation. And when the real thing came along, it was very hard for us to let it go. Even in the face of reality, even an inward reality, that is precisely the same thing that happened to God's people when Christ came. Were they prepared? Were they ready? Well, in one sense, yes, capital Y. I mean, in terms of priority and desire, there never was a more prepared people. It was their priority. I mean, you had the Sabbath, the law, traditions. It was their desire, their passion, their focus, their everything. There was one problem, and it was a big one, their understanding. Who they understood this Christ to be and what they understood his mission to be did not match the reality. And mark it this morning, and in that way, friends, they were not prepared. Not prepared. Now, not all of this is going to unfold in our passage today. This is really table setting for what's to come in the Gospel of Mark, particularly in these opening chapters. But we are setting this up and seeing, as we get into this passage today, why what comes makes a lot of sense. So that's coming. So we're setting up in one sense. But we're going to encounter a passage today that is so helpful that it informs our understanding of preparation and correct preparation. Look down at it with me in Mark. Mark 1, verse 2. Again, we're right at the beginning. Mark 1, verse 2. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." We ended last week back up in that first verse with the declaration, right? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's how we ended and really started this study in the Gospel of Mark last week. And here, we're going to see three aspects of this Son of God when we talk about preparing for him. First, we'll look at right now the Son of God's promise. The Son of God's promise. Look in verse 2 and 3. Verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Mark begins his unveiling of this Son of God. These are the opening words, if you will, by going back to the prophets. And he quotes the most well-known prophet, Isaiah. So many of you familiar with that prophet, one of the major prophets, if you will, and the most well-known of prophets, not just now, but then as well. Isaiah, really a pillar in the line of prophets. And for example, he's so well-known, his prophecies are quoted often. In fact, we think back to Christmas, which doesn't Christmas seem like a distant memory at this point. We think back to Christmas, you heard a couple of these at Christmas. Isaiah 7, verse 14, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. You heard that at Christmas. That's right out of Isaiah 7. What about this one out of Isaiah 9? Isaiah 9, 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of course, again, those are familiar prophecies, and those are both out of the prophet Isaiah. And the book of Isaiah is an interesting book of prophecy. You really have the first half dealing with the judgment that God is going to bring on his people because there's been a standard that has been broken by his people. We all want justice, right, in the world when something happens to us. Well, our God is a God of justice. And he says, and he gives them that warning of judgment and says the standard has been broken. And like all standards that are broken, there's a price to be paid for that, and judgment is coming. But just like our God, it's not just about judgment. And for those of you that sometimes think the Old Testament or Isaiah or those ancient books are all about judgment, no, when you hit Isaiah 40, something very special happens. Isaiah 40, we looked at this past summer. We talked about the character of God, and right at the beginning of that in Isaiah 40, this is what God says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Amazing. And then this, verse 3, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Amazing, and maybe if, as you heard those opening verses of Isaiah 40, you caught something that was very familiar back in Mark, and that is because right in the middle of that prophecy, which was hundreds and hundreds of years before this, was that introductory phrase we get here in the Gospel of Mark. Listen to it again right out of Mark. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And that's what Mark goes to begin. Taking this prophecy from the ancient prophets, Isaiah, quoting a long-standing, well-known promise. God's people knew that one was promised. One was promised. In fact, what Mark is doing here, he has an introductory phrase. Look down at verse 2. Behold, I send my messenger before your face. He's taking really what it would be a blend of other prophets like Malachi 3, Book of Exodus, talking about this preparation. That was all throughout the Old Testament. Be prepared, one is coming, to introduce even that famous verse, if you look in verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And we're going to look at all of that in a moment. This is what Mark does before he even gets to the Son of God, says, look at the prophecy about the one coming before him. And you note the language there, a messenger to prepare your way. Isn't that interesting? Someone coming to prepare your way, your preparation. A preparation for what and for who? Look down at verse 3 again, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Look at it, very clear, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Again, that verse taken straight, that's a direct quotation from Isaiah 43. And what's fascinating when you see it here in Mark, it's stated plainly, right? Just as the introduction. But when you turn to Luke, it's expanded, and it includes not only verse 3, but it includes verse 4 of Isaiah as well. When you look at it in John, John the Baptist actually quotes it himself to the Pharisees, and you know what he says? That's me. That's me. And in Matthew, it's not only quoted at the beginning, but Jesus Christ points to this prophecy later and says, that's John the Baptist. We'll look at all of that. So very important Old Testament reference, but listen, not just to prove a prophecy. This isn't just validating a prediction, right? Our modern mindset will be, well, there was a prediction and a prophecy and it came to pass, so the whole thing must be true. That's not the point of this prophecy, but it's to begin a ministry and more to demonstrate, note this, that preparations are needed. You get that? Preparation is needed for what's to come. The imagery, as you look down in that verse, is very, very familiar, or would have been, to that ancient Near East group in that first century. In those days, when you had kings and when you had heralds that would be traveling from place to place, you would have the herald that would go in front of them. That's the hear ye, right? And say, the king is coming, prepare the way. That makes sense. You had the topography of that time. The land was uneven and jagged. A lot of dangerous things might have been on the road, and the herald and a group would have to come and clear the way. And the people were called to clear the way, because why? The king is coming. And it's not unlike today, is it not? I remember times working at a place, and it was whether it was the boss. One time we had a local MPP show up. And it was like, listen, they're coming on this day. And what, you know, the store is the cleanest it's ever been. Why? Because they're coming. But we get that, don't we? There's something about preparation when you're preparing for someone, note it, who is worthy, who needs preparation. And loved ones, listen, we need to keep this in mind. So many times we want to encounter the holy God, and we want to encounter him on our terms, and we're woefully unprepared to encounter him. And then you and I wonder why we don't encounter God. We're not prepared. You show up on a Sunday morning woefully unprepared. I didn't get anything out of this morning. Or you encounter your Bible, and you can't even get through two verses, and you say, God didn't talk to me this morning. Loved ones, the application that screams out of this, and we'll talk about it, is, are we prepared? Have we prepared the way for not just an MPP or a mayor or a boss? Have you prepared the way for the holy God of all creation? Have you prepared the way? So much more to say about that, and let's unpack what's to come. And note this, before we move past this prophecy, note that it says his way, and many people say, well, what's crooked about the Lord's way? It's not that his way is crooked, but that we make a straight way for him. I pray you see that. There's nothing crooked about the way of the Lord at all. There's everything crooked about our way that needs to be straightened out for him. I also have to note, when you hear that, people say, well, I need to be right with God before I meet with him. And friends, we're going to see later on that is absolutely not the way it works, and that's not what this is talking about at all. That's a very different thing than preparing. And we're going to see preparation is simply a heart response. This is not making sure that the house is tidied for the Lord, or making sure that you're behaving in all these certain ways for the Lord. In one sense, there's application to that, but this is simply, where is your heart before the Lord? And we're going to look at that later. So key things. Before we move on, though, let's make sure we glean the key points of this reference before we put it to bed. First, the fact that the one promised is a herald for the king. And not only that John the Baptist is the promised forerunner, but here it is, look at it, that he is needed, that there needs to be one that comes before. And look at it, a whole ministry of preparation. John the Baptist's ministry was preparation. A whole ministry that's involved with not only making sure that the king has a path cleared for him, but that we, you and I, God's people, clear the way for him. We prepare for him. Loved ones, this really is the foundational truth of this opening of this gospel and of this prophecy. And we can't miss it as we begin. And we're going to see in a moment, it's the foundation of the message of this herald, John the Baptist. Okay, so we see the fulfillment, unfolding of the culmination of all the Old Testament promises. This is what's coming to a crescendo as we begin this gospel. We see a call to preparation. But the question would be then, well, what does it look like? You're saying a lot of different dimensions about preparation, what should be, what shouldn't. What does this look like? Well, that's our second point. The Son of God's prophet. We're going to look at him, verses 4 to 6. The Son of God's prophet. Look at verse 4. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now we're formally introduced to this messenger, this herald, this forerunner, and his name, you see it right there, is John. Now this is the same John we were introduced to. Again, we think about Christmas, the same John from Christmas and the Christmas story, particularly in Luke. And we need to take a time, as we spend time with this John this morning, we need to understand where he's come from and the preparation for him. So turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. It's the very next gospel over, and we'll go right to the beginning of that gospel. Turn to Luke 1. This is helpful stuff as we learn who this John the Baptist is and the preparation for him. Luke 1. Very familiar Luke's gospel at Christmas time because it has a very detailed account of what's going on during the Christmas story. And the context is you're turning there at the beginning. We're introduced to a couple by the name of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah is a priest of Israel, and we're told in chapter 1 that they're righteous and blameless before the Lord. And when you were of the line of the priest, when that was part of your duty, your lineage, once a year you would be selected, or one was selected once a year to go into the temple and encounter, into the Holy of Holies and encounter God, encounter him. And a priest, a designate, was sent to do that. And at this time it was Zechariah who's in there. So he goes in on this particular day, and we learn, as we would read eventually in 21, people are wondering why it's taking him so long. He's in there, burning incense, making offering, and people are wondering, where's Zechariah? He should be out by now. Well, let's look at verse 11 to find out what happened to him when he went into the Holy of Holies. And there, verse 11, Luke 1, there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." So there you get an automatic introduction to a birth of this John. And what's lost here, at least from one read, is how old Zechariah and Elizabeth are. I mean, they're up there in age. And this would have been a big deal that they're going to have a child. But look what comes next. This is where we want to be. Verse 15. This is the angel continues, "For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Just so much in there to note, but let's look at one or two of the very key things. First, his consecration. That's a big word that just means his being set apart. Look in verse 15 again. Very special ministry for John. He will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Something very special with John the Baptist. He is being set apart for a ministry, and of course we know what that ministry is, and we're going to look at it more in a moment, preparing the way for the Messiah, Jesus Christ. That language that's used there is very familiar, almost exactly the same language that's used for Samson in the book of Judges. Judges 13, when Samson is called, he is set apart. And that language, whether it is about not touching drink or wine, set apart by the Holy Spirit, that both of those are actually taken from number 6, which is called the Nazarite vow. And that's a vow you see in the law, in the ancient law, where ones were set apart, like Samson, like John the Baptist, for a special ministry. And when they are called, this is what's given, the Nazarite vow. So if you've seen that before, that's where it's from. The idea there is that taking the vow, means, and you recognize that God has set them apart for a special purpose for the Lord. And John the Baptist, friends, as we'll see, had a purpose. And not just to baptize, but look at verse 16 of this opening in Luke. Look at this, very important. This is what the angel is saying directly from God, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. I hope there's much screaming off the page there for you, right? Two things about John's ministry to note in those couple of verses before we jump back to Mark. One, look at it, he will turn hearts. Do you see that? This ministry of John the Baptist, he is going to turn hearts, turning the children of Israel to their God, turning disobedient hearts to wise hearts. And note where that preparation is, friends. Please note this. Inside. That's an internal preparation. This is not doing something cosmetic. This is inside. Number two, he will make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Again, note that word. John will prepare for the Lord a people that are ready. That is readiness, and it's very fitting. It's everything we think about John the Baptist often, and so important when we think about, as we think back now to Mark, preparing for the Son of God. We need to tuck away that question, right, as we move through these opening verses. How are we prepared for the Son of God? How are we prepared? So, so important. As we go back, let's go back now to Mark 1. And friends, note again, as we take the application from Luke 1, preparation is not just an external thing. Sure, it can be involved with external things, but there is a preparation of the heart. So important, even as maybe some of you are wrestling with, I'm not ready before God. You haven't seen my house, you haven't seen my life. Yes, God has, but he is still calling you. Calling you. So key. Back to Mark 1, back to verse 4, John appeared. Now, depending on the translation in front of you, you might have John the Baptist appeared, or John appeared baptizing. Different ways, and we don't want to get confused here, to really convey the word, which is baptizing. That's the word there. Just one pulls out the character. Same idea if I was to say Sandy appeared singing. I went up to Sandy and said, Sandy appeared singing, or Sandy the singer appeared. Same idea. Do you see that? The same idea. But what's really being conveyed there? Just the one truth that Sandy is a singer. And it's characteristic of who Sandy is. Same here with John the Baptist. Very characteristic. That word is baptizing. That's characteristic of his ministry. And we'll talk more about that word in a moment. And he, as we saw in the Isaiah reference in verse 3, is the promised herald, prophet of the king, the baptizer. That's a characteristic of his ministry, as he's preparing people for the Messiah. So now we have a clear vocation of this John, baptizer, but also a clear visual. I want us to jump down to verse 6. Don't worry, you know, we're not going to leave verse 5. We're coming back to verse 5. But verse 6 is very apt because it describes visually John the Baptist. Look at it with me, verse 6. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. Wow, you talk about a visual. I mean, if there ever was any person, think with me for a moment, if there's ever a person in the New Testament that you have a visual picture of, it's who? John the Baptist. The wild man, right? This is John the Baptist. And we have a very strong visual in our mind. It's John the Baptist. I mean, look at it again. Clothed with camel's hair and a leather belt. But note this, not just his clothes, but did you note this? His diet consists of insects and the stuff that insects make. That's John the Baptist. Very, very wild. Very much a wilderness man. And more on that in a moment. That's John. And it's helpful to know that this rugged description is not just a John the Baptist thing. Friends, let's catch this morning. This ruggedness is not just, that's John the Baptist. No, it's very much a prophet thing. In fact, this description of John is very similar to the visual we get with other prophets in the Old Testament. In fact, you know who it's starkly similar to? Elijah. Elijah. And many of you know the connection with Elijah, which we'll look at now. Elijah, remember that name from Luke 1? We looked at chapter 1. Remember in the spirit and power of Elijah? this John the Baptist is going to come. Let's start to connect the dots here. We just read verse 17, he, John the Baptist, will go before him, Jesus Christ, right, in the spirit and power of Elijah. And let's hold on to this association. Elijah was one of the main prophets during the time of the kings. I mean, he was a prominent prophet. And listen to this description of Elijah in 2 Kings 1:8. He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather around his waist. Sound familiar? Both men garbed in, if you will, the uniform of the prophet. But the similarities don't stop there, friends. Listen, Elijah, like John, had a ministry in the wilderness. His ministry was in the wilderness. Elijah, like John, took on the ruler of the day. Remember Elijah taking on evil Ahab and his wife Jezebel? He took him on. Similarly, in the New Testament, we see that John the Baptist takes on Herod and takes on these horrible things happening in his family. Very, very similar. And most significantly, the association that's noted by the angel. Remember it, John is going before Jesus Christ in the spirit and power of this Elijah. Many, many connections to Elijah. And why is that important? We don't have to turn there, but note this. The very end of your Old Testament, the very last words of your Old Testament, if you were to turn there, the ending of Malachi, say this. Malachi 4:5, 400 years of silence after these words. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of children to their fathers. I pray that when you hear those last words of the Old Testament now, it's all starting to make sense. Of course, 400 years of silence, and of course, we know who's coming. The one in the spirit and power of Elijah is indeed John the Baptist. All comes together. Familiar language, all starting to get a clear picture of what this forerunner is, his ministry, and that it was prophesied to come. So much more to say about that, and the forerunner, we'll get to it, but we need to stick with the text here, what we have. And there's much confusion when we look at this text about John the Baptist and what he did and said. But again, that's where we want to stick to exactly what this is saying. And we get some help from some other passages in Matthew 11:14. Right? Jesus connects those dots for us. Very plainly, he says, John the Baptist is this Elijah who is to come. So there you have it all come together as we begin this gospel. Fair enough. That's the prophet of the Son of God coming before, preparing. Now, we mentioned before that John the Baptist's purpose was not just to baptize. This is where we want to clear up some things about John the Baptist. I mean, that's very much the image, that's very much the visual, and it would be correct in many respects, but that's not the crux of his ministry. And this was made, listen, friends, remember what we read in Luke 1. This is made very clear when the angel prophesies his birth, right? What does the angel not say? That he's going to baptize a lot of people? No. What does the angel say? He will turn. In fact, the angel says that this John's going to have a ministry of turning, built around people turning. That's an interesting word and helpful as we look to understand this prophet. Look again, Mark 1, verse 4. Look at it. John appeared, baptizing, yes, in the wilderness, and what? Proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, grammatically, we want to look at that verse. There are two verbs associated with John there. What is a verb? An action word. Two actions that John the Baptist is going to be involved with. The first, it's not only in verse 4, but it's in verse 5, and it is the one, right? It's the one attached to his name, John the Baptist, baptizing. Baptizing, that word, the word behind it is baptizo, not only a biblical word, but an ancient word, and it actually means to dip in, to immerse, to overwhelm. The visual you have there is the ship that's sinking, right? And it's being overwhelmed, being flooded with water. That's baptizo. That's what it means. Baptism was a common ancient practice often associated with ritual washing. So you're getting a lot of that imagery there. And this spanned many different religions, but notably, and mark this, a very religious exercise. And we use that word carefully, a religious exercise. Ritual washing, of course, was very prominent in Old Testament Judaism, right? Think about the laws at the beginning of your Bible, all about washing and being clean and all of that. Lots of ritual washing. And also noteworthy is that the washing marked something. And this, friends, we got to hang on to. That washing wasn't just washing. It came with an intention, that washing. It marked something. Interestingly, those who were non-Jews, right, in the time in the ancient Near East, if you were a non-Jew and you wanted to convert to Judaism, you had to be baptized. You had to be submerged in water. You had to go through a process. These are for non-Jews becoming a Jew. And that came after a profession. You're professing this God of the Jews is now your God. And it came with a wash, with a baptism, if you will. Now, what's most important to note about these uses is that whether it's in a ritual sense or what John the Baptist is doing, is note this, neither of them did anything, hear it, in and of itself. The actual washing's not doing anything. The immersion in water, it didn't make you, you didn't just need a bath to become a member of the Jewish community. That's not what it was. Nor did the ritual washing make anyone fit to be in God's presence. Do we see that? That's not the point, the actual act. Like you need to actually wash mud off your body and clean up before you're presentable to go somewhere. That's a physical act that means something. You have mud and it needs to be cleaned off. That's not this. No, those instead were external rites and ceremonies, symbolic, mark it, symbolic, that only reflected something else, something going on the inside. And that, friends, becomes key to understanding what's going on here in the New Testament and with John the Baptist. Very key. Now, let's hang on to that background as we think through John's ministry. Remember, this is the first of two actions, right, in this verse associated with John. And we've seen very external, very symbolic baptism, right? That's one. Let's look at the second one. Look at it. Verse 4, John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming. Proclaiming. Baptizing is one action, but here's the second, and this really is the crux. Proclaiming. John had something to say. You know, the visual that you have with John the Baptist, for sure, you've got his clothing in mind, the wild man, but do you picture also John with the megaphone mouth crying something out? And what's the one thing John is saying? Repent. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Behold, the Lamb of God comes. Repent. That, friends, is the foundation here. He's got something to say. In fact, you look at that word proclaiming, do you know that that word may appear as preach in your version? Same idea. What is that? What is he preaching? What's he proclaiming? What's he saying? Look at the end of verse 4. A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. This, friends, is the how. Maybe wrestling it with how. How can I make my heart ready? How do we prepare? This is it, friends. And this verse is just absolutely crammed with truth. I mean, there's so much in here, so we're really going to try and do it justice to pick out all the golden nuggets in here. Lots here. So let's take a look. First, we see that word baptism again, but look at it. Now we're getting an example or an explanation of what this type of baptism is. Look carefully. Look at it. Repentance. That's a word that you might be familiar with and a very important word. That word in its most base form means a change of mind. That's what repentance means. The idea that you once thought this and now you think that, right? You see that visual in mind? And let's continue to build on this visual. Think with me. When you change your mind, you're likely doing what? You're stopping one thing and you're starting another. Is that not true? You're changing your mind, and there's an action associated with it. In fact, you're turning. In fact, a very helpful illustration, realizing you're driving in the car, you turn right, and you realize you should have gone left, and you do what? You turn around. There's an action associated with your change of mind. That's very much this word. So this repentance, whatever it is, we're going to talk much about this in the weeks to come, it involves a turn. Now that word turn, hold on to that. Where have you heard that word before? Do you remember the prophecy of the angel? The ministry of John the Baptist in Luke 1? We've heard that word, told Zechariah, John's father, that his son, John the Baptist, that turning would be characteristic of his son's ministry. That's where we've heard it before. And remember where that turning would be. Do you remember? In the heart. In the heart. This is not making sure the kitchen's put up. It's not making sure you're doing this or that. The preparation is right here. Very key, friends, very key. Inside, internal turning, so key. Now, this turning, this change of mind is not just a New Testament thing, friends. I also want us to see that this morning. We can get this idea that repentance, right, that very much John the Baptist word is just a New Testament, New Covenant thing. No, It's all over the Old Testament. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Amos. I mean, we could go on. We could fill the rest of this morning with the Old Testament cries for God's people to turn from their wicked ways and turn back to the Lord. That whole action that you see described in a lot of ways as turning is repentance. That's what you see. It's the cry of God to his people, repent. And as we think of the Old Testament and those cries, we know that along with these calls to repent is also what? It's an offer of what? And this is huge, as we get back to verse 4, an offer of forgiveness from God himself. Amazing. Those first few opening chapters of Isaiah, really the first half, along with all of that, it's just an amazing of judgment, remember, in the first half of Isaiah, there is a call to repent. And if God's people would only just repent, but it also comes alongside something else. And that's an offer of forgiveness. Amazing. And as we put this all together, we realize that this is exactly what the verse says. Look again at the end of verse 4. A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Amazing. And we mark that as we think about our Old Testament. John is not necessarily proclaiming something new then. This is the consistent message of the prophets before him. To repent. It's nothing new. John, in one sense, brings a visual, brings a unique ministry, but it's nothing new in the economy of God. Calling on his people to repent and come back to him. There's nothing new. However, he is declaring a new way. Where the external act was the mechanism, the external was the system in the Old Testament, and now only serves to point inward, John's ministry. What is needed is not ritual, but repentance. Internal, inward, heartfelt repentance. And loved ones, this is where we really hit the core. And it begs the question, have we turned? And I mean, there's two layers to that, depending on what has brought you to this place this morning. Maybe you've been living life. Maybe you've been with your heart turned to something. And that's you on the throne, your kingship, your lordship. How is life going with you as king? How is that going? Even more than how it's going, even more than the evidence of a life that's not going very well when you're in charge, is the fact of that same judgment in the book of Isaiah, that same condemnation we are under when we're in rebellion to God. And God calls on you to repent and turn from your wicked ways. Turn from your own lordship and embrace him as Lord. Maybe that's some of you this morning. And maybe the turning in your heart is that act of salvation. And I want you to know, forgiveness is extended to you. If you would only turn, if you'd only let go, we want to hold on to ourselves, don't we? But you know where holding on, do you know where this cling gets us? The wrath of God in hell. And we don't want that. We want to turn from that and embrace the lordship of Jesus Christ while we can, while we still have breath on this earth. But maybe some of you hear that and you say, yes, preacher, yes. I'm a Christian. I've given it to God. I mean, really, is this what it is about just a gospel call? Remember what we say, not just at Westmount, but what the Bible says. You need the gospel, loved ones, every day. And Christian, I ask you, what is your heart turning to today? What's your heart turning to? What's the vise grip on your heart right now? What has got your heart that you're like, God understands and he knows, just let me deal with this thing and then I'll deal with you, God. Loved ones, what has your heart right now? What is it? And you can't let go. Oh, beloved Christian, God is calling you to repent. Turn, let it go, be free. You are in the economy of the new covenant that is freedom. Let it go. This is not a call to the heathen, to the pagan. This call, as we're going to see very clearly, I mean, you're going to see it with God's not only 12, his inner three, Jesus Christ. Christian, storied Christian, decades old Christian, knowledgeable Christian, beloved Christian, serving Christian, repent. Repent and turn and embrace what God has for you. The freedom, this is the application from this verse. We all need to hear it every day, do we not? I do. If I don't repent every day, I'm in a lot of trouble. I need to get up, get on my knees before I do anything else, and repent before a holy God so that I can receive him this day. We continue to do that and pull that from this beginning as we descend into this wonderful gospel. Now, listen, that's just one aspect. There's much more to say about repentance. Jesus is going to pop up on the scene soon, and that's exactly what he has to say. So we're going to explore that even further when we get there in a couple of weeks. When we look at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, this is still the forerunner. And it's hard, I know, but it's important. And it's needed. And I pray this morning, if you're wrestling with frustration before God, if you're wondering why life is not going a certain way, or even if it is because of that, the way that you've planned it, or all these other things externally, that this is an encouragement to you internally. Well, let's look at the rest. For now, the one last aspect of this prophet of the Son of God. Look at verse 5. We didn't skip over, didn't miss it. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. This verse gives us some wonderful geography. All the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out. Maybe as we collectively take a breath for a moment, let's take a look at this map of the Middle East. Ancient Israel, and no, it's a very raw-looking map, but it serves the purpose. If you look at this map, really the three things, this is a very, hopefully a very familiar region, right? And as we think about what we're going to look at over the coming series in Mark, I want you to get in your mind, look in the northern part there, that's Galilee. You see the Sea of Galilee, that's the north, that's where Nazareth is. You see that right in the middle at the top. Then you have the middle part. I want you to keep this visual in mind as we work through this gospel. That's Samaria. That's dreaded Samaria. That's where the northern kingdom was in the Old Testament, right? And that's where in John 4, Jesus meets who? The woman at the well. He takes the path that no one would want to go because he knows he's going to meet her. That's right there, smack dab. There's Sychar, right? She talks about the well there. That's Samaria. And then at the bottom, in the south, we have, of course, Judea. There's Jerusalem smack dab in the middle. You have Bethlehem just south of Jerusalem. But note, too, also the borders of this region that's very familiar to you. Look on the west. You have the Mediterranean Sea, Caesarea, Joppa. That's where the Philistines would have been from, that region there on the west. And then if you look on the east, do you see the two? You have the Sea of Galilee, right? And at the bottom, the Dead Sea. And in between them, what connects them? That river is the Jordan River. And that's what we're zeroing in on. That's that, between those two, would have been the ministry of John the Baptist in the Jordan River. And that's very key because it explains that people were coming. Look at that south region. People were traveling from that southern region in Judea and around Jerusalem to go out to this John. That's how well known he was. He was well known. They were traveling out to go to that Jordan River to meet him, to meet this famous John the Baptist. Very much ministering up and down that river. But note, it didn't just come out. What did they do? Verse 5, so we get back to our verse, confessing their sins. Isn't that interesting as we tie that to repentance? And again, we'll really look at this in a couple weeks. You see an action with repentance, a confession of sin. Very important. We really need to just store that away as we have all of these parts of approaching God and our heart response. This repentance comes with an offer of forgiveness. This repentance comes with a confession of sin. So much there, and really, that's not the point of this introductory passage, so we don't need to dig in deep right now, but it is the point of the passages that are coming. So we want to set the tone for that, and we'll look at it there. Okay, that's the prophet of the Son of God, along with the promise of the Son of God, and our third and last point today, the Son of God's position. Verses 7 and 8, the Son of God's position. Look at verse 7, Mark 1, verse 7 with me. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. Note John's words there. Look at it. After me, do you see the chronology there? After me comes one. John clearly understood who he was, and his role is one to come before. He knew his place, if you will. And more importantly, he understand, mark this, who he wasn't. You see that? John understood who he was, not only who he was, but who he wasn't. Summed up so beautifully when you go to the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 30. Many of us love this verse, John 3, 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. A beautiful way to put it. A truth that many of us want in our hearts. That's the heart attitude beyond the visual, behind the visual, if you will, that he gives at the end of verse 7 when he says this, and he uses this picture. He is not even worthy to stoop down and untie his sandal straps. That's John. John's saying he's not even worthy to do that. He describes the task. I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie his sandals. That's how mighty he is. That was a big statement to make, friends. It may just seem like something like if someone says to you, I'll undo your shoe, right? Or you break your leg or someone does that. It's nothing for us today. You help someone undo their shoe or help them with their feet. But listen, it was a huge deal in the ancient Near East. It was the job, the task that was the lowest of the low. Anything to do with the foot. Why? Because they wore sandals. And there's something about an open bare foot that gets kind of dirty. And remember, we have wonderful toilets and things to do our stuff in and to get hygiene with. They didn't. And when you're walking around in this kind of boggy mixture of stuff, that gets a little dirty. And you had the lowest of the low that would tend to these things. And know what John the Baptist says, I'm not even worthy to get down there and do that thing. I'm not even worthy to do that. That act of unworthiness. And it was a powerful image because, I mean, listen, this is how they would have taken it. They never looked at it even in that language, in that way. Instead, they would say, who would be unworthy enough to do that menial, humiliating task? They wouldn't even think of worthiness of that task. They would think of it as unworthiness. But John says here, I'm not worthy to perform this low, degrading, humiliating thing. I'm not worthy. Amazing. Amazing. And why? Well, he gives us the answer in verse 8. Let's look at verse 8. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John says, I baptize you with water. I baptize you physically. I baptize you with the same thing in which you wash the mud off your body. But that's not what you need. You don't need a physical bath. You need a spiritual one. You don't need someone to scrub the dirt off your skin. You need someone to scrub the dirt off your soul. That's what you need. You don't need me. One who is mighty, one who is mightier, that's who you need. And there is only one, look at the text, only one that can do that, one who is mightier, one that will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Literally, that says one that will wash you with himself. One that will wash you with himself. Amazing. And some of you might hear that term and think baptism of the Holy Spirit and conjures up a whole bunch of stuff in your mind and have all kinds of notions or experiences with what that is, and we'll dig into that next week. Talk about what that isn't. But for now, just note simply what the verse says. Just look at it for what it is. There's a physical versus a spiritual. That's the key. John's physical outward baptism with water, not unlike today with ours, certainly symbolizing something else, something inward, but tangibly nothing more. Nothing more. This outward symbolic rite or this ordinance versus something very actual going on inside. A baptism of our heart by the Holy Spirit. This is what the one who is mightier will bring. That's his message. As we end today, we need to be reminded of this mightier one. This one, the Son of God, that didn't come, friends, to give us window dressing. That's not why he came. Have a good-looking Christian house or to do things that way and put that up this way. No, this Son of God didn't come to make sure we present okay on a Sunday morning. That's not why he came. Of course, those are byproducts sometimes of that, but that's not why he came. Son of God didn't come on an external mission at all. No. Friends, no, nothing external. Loved ones, a Son of God who is mightier, who is more, came to give us more on the inside. One of the things that's so wrong with any gospel that preaches health and wealth and prosperity is that it is completely misguided. That's not why Christ came. He came to give you riches, loved one, but not on the outside, right inside, so that you can have joy no matter what's happening to you. That's wealth. And that's what one who is mightier came to give you. And you know, many of you, me, loved ones, I've been challenged all week with this. Jason, do you believe this? Christian, do you believe that? Do you really understand that? Like those first century people of God, are we just misinformed just like them? bringing our own expectations? Do we have different expectations of our Messiah? What do you want your Messiah to be? What are you holding on to? And you say, God, help me with that thing. I won't let it go, but you understand why. Help me with it. Is that it? Do we have those? In fact, then can we say, if that's the case, and it is external, and it's about a circumstance we want to change, and it's all about there, it provokes the question this morning, do we really know him at all? Do we really know him at all? Be like someone showing up to your house with a purpose, and you entertain them and treat them for a totally different purpose, and wonder why the visit didn't go well. It's exactly the same thing. Is he frustrating you, Christian, this morning? Or is he freeing you? Is he freeing you? What do you expect from your Messiah? C.S. Lewis, many of you know I love him. I love his way with words. This is what he said about this very thing. Imagine yourself as living in a house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house around in a way that hurts terribly and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage. But he is building a mansion because he intends to come and live in it himself. Loved ones, what do you want from your Messiah? Do you want what you want out of your Messiah? Do you want to prepare your way, your expectation? Or do you want what the King of all creation wants to give to you? Will you make that path straight? And friends, I pray you don't walk away with the wrong idea this morning, so let me say it again. Don't go running, getting your house in order, thinking you need to clean anything up. Listen to me right now, please. You can prepare the way right here, right now. There's nothing to tend to. No makeup, no drapes, no food. Right here, you can do it. You don't need to be ready, and God will know. No, right here, this morning, right now, you can prepare the way for a Savior, whether you're still in rebellion to him or have accepted him as Lord and Savior. That's the Son of God. That's the one who is mightier. That's the one that we are going to continue to look at as we continue through this study. And do you know why he comes this way? Do you know why? Do you know why he does these things that hurt so bad? Have you ever wondered why, God, why does it have to hurt so much? Because he loves you. And because he knows not only the plumbing needs to be fixed, but the infrastructure does too. And that's called love. And that's what he gives to us. And are we prepared for that love? Are we prepared to receive that love from our Savior, Jesus Christ? Let's pray.